Let's pray together.
Our Father, I remember how King David prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And I guess that kind of explains where we are. We want to see clearly for the purposes of understanding who you are, so that we can bring our lives into alignment with your expectations. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we left last time talking about the guy who beat the system. He's the guy who professes faith in Christ, divorces his wife, gets happily married to another woman, knocks on the church door and says, "I want back in." We let him back in, and he lives happily ever after. We want to say, what about this guy? You have a comment or question back here? I just said he's got the... Got to give you the mic here.
Walt, you're going to have to help me on the willfully being disobedient. I feel it's a topic, subject. I like to think, I don't like to hope that I'm in the minority. It's an area that I struggle with, that I can't. It's like a bondage.
Okay. Turn with me in your Bible. This is a verse I've not memorized, but I think I know where it is. Let's see. Where shall we begin? Let's start up at verse 26. If you have it right there. It's a good question. Pick your own chapter. Anybody like to guess? Numbers 15. If you have it there and you've got the microphone, go ahead and read it for us. And we'll pick it up at verse 26. And go through verse 31.
What was it again, Walt? 15?
15, 26 through 31, please.
The whole Israelite community and the aliens living among them will be forgiven because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make an atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemies the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him.
Right. The sacrificial system was designed for the people who sinned, as the writer says, unintentionally. But the defiant individual, some translations say presumptuous individual, others willful individual, that individual has no recourse. He's through. You take that individual and you cut him off. He has no place among the people of God. Now, it's that application with a modification that we find in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we understand that nobody categorically, nobody can relate to God from a posture of defiance or willfulness. Question over here, Tom.
From that posture of defiance. But if that man will repent from that defiance and come back to God and admit, then he can then relate again to God.
Right. That's the modification between the Old and the New Testament. We don't know what happens to the guy in verses 30 and 31. He's through. But in the New Testament, we're told that if he repents, we pull him back into the fellowship. And so does God. We do it because God does it. That's actually, yeah. Question over here.
In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a list of sins that are considered in that list as defiant. Do we consider any willful disobedience as defiant, or do we consider more a list?
Just any willfulness. Any willfulness at all. The lists that you find in 1 Corinthians 5 and chapter 6, 9 and 10, as well as in the book of Galatians chapter 5, these lists that you find are the most obvious and easy to identify. You remember we've talked in the past about the difference between a negative and a positive commandment. The positive commandments are hard to identify in terms of what willfulness or defiance looks like. They're not so the negative. That's why divorce is such a great illustration. Divorce is a negative commandment. And when you say to a man, don't divorce, he's not going to do it anyway, you know he's defiant. And but take love, the positive command. You say you got to love your wife. And he said, I am loving my wife. He said, don't look like it to me. Well, trust me, I am. Don't judge my motives. I love her. See, then I'm kind of high-centered. So I can't judge motives. I can judge actions. And so most of the sins that are listed in these passages are sins that deal with action, not sins that deal with attitude or motive. Are we together?
You made a reference in Matthew 18. What was the verse?
Verses 15 to 18. Yes.
Maybe I missed it, but backing up a little bit for the sacrificial system being for the unintentional. What about David, man after God's own heart?
Great question. Great question. What about David? In Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, a couple of observations. In verses 3 and 4, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou judgest. Interesting. Why would a man freely admit his guilt before the judgment bar when it's a capital offense? Yeah, why would he do that? I submit to you that the reason he would do that is because he knew that there was forgiveness. If I thought that there was no hope of forgiveness, then there's simply no other way in the world you'd get me to do it. Psalm 133 and 4. We're going to come back to David here, but let's take a look at Psalm 133 and 4. So let me read those.
Psalm 133 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared.
Yeah, yeah. Notice the connection between forgiveness and fear. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Interesting, isn't it? If you know that there is no out, fear changes to contempt. And God gives forgiveness to enhance our fear of Him. So David comes and says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. I freely admit it. It wasn't against Uriah. It wasn't against Bathsheba. It wasn't against Israel. It was against you and you alone, O God. I stand naked and guilty before you. Because back in David's mind, he knew that there was forgiveness with God. That's why he feared him. Later on in Psalm 51, he says, if thou delightest in burnt offerings, or thou delightest not in burnt offerings, else would I give it. The sacrifice of God that is acceptable is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. See, David knew, my friends, that there was no provision in the Levitical order for what he had done. He was a dead man. I'm through. And God says, perfect. That's exactly where I want you. 'Twas grace that made my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Isn't that beautiful? See, God says, the soul that sins it shall die, and if it is willful, you're through with me. And David says, I am guilty on both accounts. Oh, God, I'm broken. And he says, perfect, that's why I want you. Now you're a candidate to understand my grace. Now we can have a relationship with each other. Yes.
There is a question back here on a person that's in bondage, and bondage for willful sin, or you know, almost a slavery type situation. And I used to be involved in a sin that I felt was very, very much a bondage, and it was very, very difficult. I think anybody here who's been involved in alcoholism or drugs or a food addiction or anything could probably relate to what that man was speaking to. And what you said in the last session really was very vivid to me. You know, I would the pattern was just very clear. That's what I did. I can't handle this, Lord. I know I'll be sorry later. I'll confess it later. But as far as hope for someone who is struggling right now with a sin that maybe they feel is bondage, there really is no hope for assurance of salvation until they deal with that sin, correct?
Good question. My friends, to say that he's in bondage and willful is a contradiction of terms. Willfulness, defiance, means I want to do it. Romans 6:1. Who can quote it for us? Yes, and his answer is,
but.
Exactly. Willful sin in the life of the believer is a contradiction of terms. It's like saying honest men are liars. It cannot be. There is no place in the life of the believer for willfulness. That's why you forfeit your assurance when you move there. But the person who's in bondage, he's not being willful. Liken your life to a console, okay? With all kinds of buttons. And there's a button here that says, eradicates all love for sin. Would you push it? Yes or no? In a breath. Man, poof, I'd push that thing so fast, that'd be the end of it. See, that's not willful. That willfulness is in the direction of wanting to eradicate it. The person who is in trouble with God is saying, well, I'm not so sure, God. I kind of enjoy it. Let's not be hasty about this. This is some way we can have it both ways. See, that's the individual who's in trouble with God. So if you say, I hate my sin, I hate it with a passion. As a matter of fact, Paul's reading my mail when he says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. If you say, well, that's where I'm living my life. Paul says, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. That's where we all live. That's the sanctification process. But that's not willfulness, my friends. One of the things that grieves my heart and breaks me is my love of sinning. It just drives me to distraction. How I wish I could get rid of it. That's why I long for Jesus' return. But that's not willfulness. Those are two different things. Are we together? Yes.
Just before the break, you mentioned willful ignorance. Go to James and talk about the omission of not doing the things that we should do. That is a sin, as I read it. So then, if by laziness or fatigue or whatever else we continue to omit not doing what we know we should, is that willful?
Well, the willfulness that was discussed before we went for the break was the guy who says, listen, the more I learn, the more accountable I become. Therefore, I don't like that. If ignorance is an excuse, I kind of like ignorance. Because then I won't be held accountable. So therefore, I will willfully resist exposing myself to the standards and expectations of God so that I will be ignorant and not held accountable. Now, that's entirely different than what I heard you say. If it is the same, then that individual is in trouble. Yes, ma'am.
I appreciate what you said, but I just had a question.
All right.
I feel like I was willful at times. Even though I felt like it was a bondage, it was terrifically hard. I mean, I wanted to put it behind me, and it was very, very difficult. But there were times, I mean, it might be months, and I wouldn't work on it. And I felt like I was saying, God, I do enjoy this. It's too hard. You'll understand later. I'm going to do it anyway. One of these days, I'll be sorry for it, and I'll repent then.
Right. And
I'm that not... is willfulness, isn't it?
Yes.
Isn't it?
Yes. And again, I have been there. You know, who's going to throw the first stone? Not I. But I'm telling you, that is a very dangerous and precarious place to find yourself. You are best served breaking yourself and repenting at the earliest possible moment. That is not a happy place to be living. So we all find ourselves, on occasion, in that kind of defiant posture. But man, that is an uncomfortable, unhappy place. Okay, let's go on. Let's take a few moments and establish eternal accountability. All right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to do a quick synopsis of some verses. And I want to underline this. These are just some. These are merely illustrative, not definitive. Okay? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, deal with the standards by which God will judge us. Now, understand that the formula is faithfulness to opportunity. But as you say, looking at the formula, faithfulness to opportunity, what does that look like? Filtered down, there are three major principles that God calls attention to. And we're not going to take time to exegete the whole passage, but let me just call your attention to them. Somebody read for us verses 1 and 2. Okay, as a matter of fact, why don't you just keep the mic and I'm going to ask you to read all the passages. So start with 1 and 2 and then stop.
Romans 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things.
Okay, so now there's a twofold picture here. He says, so what he states in verse 1 is the golden rule negatively. When you violate the golden rule, you're a hypocrite. That's what he says. Are we together? And then in verse 2 he says, and you can count on sitting under the judgment of God. Now going back up to chapter 1 and verse 31... he says that general revelation lets everybody know that there's a judgment. Who knowing the judgment of God? Who knowing the judgment of God? See, the world knows that God judges. Not only does the same, but has pleasure in them to do them. How does the world know that God judges? Because they judge. They can see that judgment is fundamental to existence. And so from there he moves chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and he says it's on the basis of the golden rule. And when you judge and are inconsistent, you can know that God will judge you. Are we together? So that's the first standard. The first principle, our standard is that God will judge you as you judge others. Okay, verse 6.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds?
Okay. Who will render to every man according to his works or his deeds? A universal principle. God will render to everybody according to their deeds. Jew and Gentile, Christian and non-Christian, doesn't matter who, everybody is going to stand before God and will be paid in accordance with their deeds. Now understand that in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is not talking about the method of justification. That's in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. In chapter 2, Paul is talking about the principles of justice. Now, read on from verse 7. Read verse 7.
To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Go on, keep going.
But to those who are selfish, ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Okay, that's right there. For there's no partiality with God. He treats everybody exactly like. Everybody is level at that point. Good deeds produce good results. Bad deeds produce bad results. Everybody's going to be judged on the basis of them. God is totally impartial. Principle number two. Okay, pick it up at the next verse.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus.
Okay, we'll pause there. The third principle is that God will judge us on the basis of the light that we have. To those that are under the law, they're judged under the law. To those without the law, they're judged without the law. Everybody's judged according to the light that he's got. Or to put it another way, the intensity of the light determines the intensity of the judgment. So these are the three fundamental principles articulated by the Apostle Paul, applicable to all people, irrespective of who they are or their standing with God. Any questions on this? Okay, let's go on to another passage. Now remember, these are simply illustrative. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Somebody read Matthew 12, verse 36.
Matthew 12:36. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment.
Okay. Now hold on to the mic. I'm going to ask you to read a couple more verses. I'd like you to pick it up in verses 38 through 42 for me.
Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Okay. And later on, I can't find it right now. Maybe one of you can help me. I've not memorized it. He says that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this adulterous and sinful generation. Thank you.
And backing up to 11:24. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
So we see then that it'll be more tolerable for some people in hell than for other people in hell. In Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 12 or 16, where he says that he who has sinned much will be beaten with many stripes, and he who has sinned little shall be beaten with few stripes. 12:47-48, somebody read that for us. Luke 12:47-48.
That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Okay, great principle that when God endows you with temporal resources, you may say to yourself, I am blessed. But from God's perspective, he simply says, all you have accrued is greater accountability. Are we together? You say, boy, I asked him for $1 million and he gave me $1 million. Man, isn't that great? And God says, I'm glad you're glad, but understand, all you've gotten is greater accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. All you've done is up the ante.
Both of money as well as spiritual gifts and stuff?
All temporal resources. All temporal resources. My temporal resources do include my spiritual gifts, absolutely. My friends, otherwise, think whatever theology I embrace, does it preach in the ghetto? Does it preach in the jungles of Irianjaya? Does it preach in the rice paddies of Vietnam? Does it preach in the houses that care for the mentally retarded? God is a just God. He is a fair God. And when God marvelously endows you with eloquence, with faith, with the gift of healing and miracles, and on and on and on, and you're out there wheeling and dealing with those marvelous gifts, God says, understand, to whom much is given, much is required. And when God plants your feet knee-deep in clover, and everything goes your way, and you're just humming along, God says, I'm so delighted that you're happy over all this. But understand, to whom much is given, much is required. Are we together? Yes, sir.
When you say God is a just God and a fair God, to me it seems that God is not a just God and a fair God by man's most common definition of justice and fairness.
Which is?
Equality, for example.
Great, great, equality.
But he is just and fair by his definition of just and fair because he makes the rules.
Okay, so what I want to do... Yeah, yeah. But his rules are not inconsistent with how he's made us. Understand that. I defend your position, and I think that's amen and amen to it. But let's take a good close look at this. I was going to look at this later, and we're going to come back to the position of those passages that show eternal accountability for temporal behavior. But we're going to take a little bit of a digression here, because I want to go there anyway, and this is a great time to do it. No more bulb. I blew it out. Okay. You remember the chart where we have hope, and in one direction it is temporal, and the other direction it is eternal. Remember that? Okay, and the Bible says, what I want you to do is I want you to hope in the temporal. I mean in the eternal, not in the temporal. Because your reward in the kingdom of heaven is not based upon how much temporal goodies you've got, but what you do with what I've given you. Are we together? I want to explore that with you a little bit. Somebody read for us 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Again, these verses are simply illustrative. Anybody read it out? Our mic's gone.
For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast that you have not received it?
Yeah, isn't that great? Hendrickson translation. What do you have that God did not give you? Now, if God gave it to you, why do you go around boasting as though you earned it? Name me one thing you've got that God did not give you. Just give me one, says Paul. Name me one. Your silence is deafening, says Paul. Therefore, understand you've got no ground for boasting. None. It's all a gift. So everything you've got is a gift from God. Now, one of the fundamental principles that you've got to understand in the Bible is that it is God who establishes your standard of living. You do not. All you get to do is steward those that he gives you. But he decides it. Deuteronomy 8, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. So you say, well, I'm a hard worker. Where did the drive come from? It's a gift. Well, I made my fields grow. You made your fields grow? Let's review that one more time. You made your fields grow? Well, no, that may be a little exaggeration. But I worked hard at it. Yeah, I know you worked hard at it. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase, huh? So therefore, now understand, therefore what God does, thank you. Is God says, in this arena, I determine your wealth. I determine your standard of living. That's unequal, unfair of me. I am not a God of equality. I make some nations rich, I make some nations poor. I make some individuals bright, I make some individuals dull. I cause some people to be born blind, I cause some people to be born with their sight. When God meets Moses at the burning bush, and God says, who are you? God says, and Moses says to him, who are you? God says, I am the one that makes the deaf and the blind and the lame. That's who I am. You've met him. Isn't that amazing? So God says, you don't determine. You don't determine this. I determine it. You determine your standard of living here. And the reason I have done it that way, now hear me on this, the reason I have done it that way is so that you won't labor for the temporal. I have blocked that avenue. There is no cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. God did not give you your vocation for the purposes of earning a living. God gave you your vocation as an environment in which to demonstrate your commitment to the eternal. I decided it that way. I mixed it all up, giving different gifts and different abilities and different opportunities to different people in a way you'll never understand. So that you'll understand clearly that, A, you don't get it, I give it to you, and B, because I am a just and fair God, in the bigger scheme of things, it doesn't make a bit of difference. Are we together? So God says, what I've done is I've given you your life here on earth so that you can determine your own standard of living in heaven. Although I determined your standard of living here on earth, you get to determine your standard of living in heaven. And how you do that is faithfulness to opportunity. To the degree that you take the gifts and the abilities and the assets and the resources that I've given you and invest them in the eternal. So, we define fairness by equality. We all do that, don't we? Anybody who's had some siblings and watched mom cut the cake or the pie and then see the brother or sister get the bigger piece, what is it you say? That's not fair. We all have that, don't we? So fairness equals equal. But not so with God. God is not a God of egalitarianism. God didn't make people equal. He didn't make nations equal. He didn't make angels equal. There is not equality in the Godhead, gentlemen and ladies. I give you to understand that the head of every man is the woman, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And in heaven, things will not be equal. Let me tell you something. Equality is the linchpin in the philosophy of man as he seeks to develop a utopia apart from God. Let me say it again to you. When the philosophers come together and say, how can we create utopia minus God, they conclude that the only way they can pull it off is egalitarianism. That is the reason why unattractive philosophers like Marx and Engels can produce an unattractive philosophy like communism and find it capturing the imagination of intelligentsia. Because it is perceived as their route to autonomy. And men and women have a love affair with autonomy. And equality is the key to obtaining it. Are we together? Pardon?
In Acts, they had all things in common.
Yes, they did.
So,
that sure did. Now, the question is, are we commanded to emulate example? If we were, none of us would get married because Jesus didn't. See, my friends, the desire for that is so strong in all of us. Bob and Diane and I, my wife, we remember we would sit downstairs kind of reminiscing over the what we call the good old days. You know, people are old when they talk about the good old days. That's what we had here. $7 a week plus access to the missionary barrel. That's what we got when we lived here. Isn't that right? But 11 when you're married. See, already it was inequality. See? Already it was inequality. And there was something beautiful about that. Doesn't work for the long haul, but it's beautiful. So God says, I will not allow you to determine your standard of living in the temporal, but I allow you to determine your standard of living in the eternal. Now, most Christians say it's the opposite. Most Christians argue you get to decide what your standard of living is in the temporal, and when we get to the eternal, it's egalitarianism. It doesn't make any difference anymore. And why do they argue that way? I'll tell you why they argue that way. For the same reason that people are enamored with communism. Because they want autonomy. And we want autonomy now. And the way you get autonomy now is not having to live with the consequences of your behavior. So you say to yourself, what I'll do is I'll consider the commandments of God negotiable. Because when I get to heaven, everybody's the same anyway. Oh, sure. Susan may live at the 50-yard line of the great Super Bowl event. And I may be in the nosebleed section up there somewhere. But that's all right. I'm going to have perfect vision. I won't even need my glasses anymore. And besides, there's no tears. There's no regret. Everybody's going to be happy. I'm unhappy now. Definitely unhappy now. And it's in my thinking that I can rectify that by compromising the commandments of God. And why not, when though I'm living in the nosebleed section of heaven, I won't give a rip. It's like the illustration of a symphony. The individual who studies music all of their lives and goes to a symphony says, wow, wasn't that magnificent? And the individual like I, who doesn't know diddly squat about it, says, wow, wasn't it wonderful? We're both satisfied, but one more deeply satisfied than the other. I say to myself, if that's what heaven is like, then why not live violating the commandments of God? If I am happy in heaven, totally and completely happy in heaven, period, then my question to you is, why lay up for myself treasure? Now, love is a legitimate motivator. Fear is a legitimate motivator. Guilt is a legitimate motivator. Obligation is a legitimate motivator. But none of them can sustain when you are in the Garden of Gethsemane. None of them will help you when you are suffering the pain of obedience. Then you have only your hope, your blessed hope. And I say it to you again, forgive me for being redundant, but if you have determined in your mind that it makes no appreciable difference in eternity, you will compromise the commandments and swing to the temporal. Are we together? Therefore, I'm suggesting to you that the differences in both heaven and hell are both apparent and appreciable based on your works. Now remember, for the Christian, there is no difference between works and disobedience. No difference between works and disobedience. Or obedience, as the case may be. Because God does not judge you on the basis of your production. He judges you on the basis of your intent. And if your intent is good and noble, then your production doesn't mean anything anyway. That's why the mongoloid's home free. But if your intent is less than honorable, then that is sin, and it is that that determines the wood, hay, and stubble. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pick it up at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, somebody read on. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be manifest. The day shall declare it, tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Go ahead, Tom.
For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work.
15.
If any man's work which he has built upon, it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire.
Okay, now notice in verse 15, the issue is not salvation. Notice that. We're not talking about salvation. He himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Right? So, when you die, and you meet Jesus, he says, now, before we really get into it, I want you to take all your works, and I want you to put on this conveyor belt. And he turns the machine on, and right here is this huge furnace, and he says, let's just walk over here and see what we got. And we walk over here, and we look at this, and here is nothing but a pile of ashes. Wood, hay, and stubble. And Jesus looks at you and says, now, my friend, what I want you to do is explain to me how this can be, knowing what you knew. And I'm going to tell you, that is going to be one frightening moment. If yours is silver, gold, or precious stones, that will influence the quality of your eternity in heaven, one way or the other, forever and ever and ever. Are we together? 2 Corinthians 5:10. Somebody read that for us.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Yes. Who is the we?
Us.
The Christians. That's Christians. That's why in verse 11 he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're getting with it in the ministry, gang, because we know that we're going to have to give an account to God for what we've done here in the flesh. Everything. As we noted from Jesus' words, every idle word is going to be evaluated. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give an account for the things that he's done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Any questions or comments on these verses as we move on? Yes, sir.
Is there a practical definition of the differences between the gold, silver, and the wood, straw, and hay on a daily basis or an application basis?
Yes, and we'll get to that hopefully. We'll solve that riddle before lunch. All right? Because I do want to wrap this up this hour if I can. Let's take a look at a couple of other verses. Now, the book of Revelation. Again, I remind you that there are a jillion verses on this. Chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, the judgment of the great white throne. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. Who will read it?
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and dead and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done.
Okay. How were they judged? According to what they had done. What he's saying is that there are going to be differences in hell according to what they've done. Hell's not the same for every individual. Yes, sir.
Is the dead up in verse 12 different, since it's kind of labeled differently than the dead down in 13, where it says dead gave up, what was death and
death
Hades?
Death gave up the dead.
The first dead up in 12, is that like Christians, paradise, or not?
No, I think what he's saying is that there are some people who are alive, and they go to the judgment, and there's some people who are dead in the graves, they go to the judgment. So death and hell gave up their dead, and all of us go before the judgment. Everybody goes before the judgment. This is the judgment of the great white throne. This is the judgment of the lost, all right?
Right.
So let me put it to you this way. Let's say that I am a friend of yours. You've been witnessing to me for over 30 years. We've become good buddies. You're a believer, and I am an avowed unbeliever. I've attended your meetings. I've read your Bible. I've listened to your tapes. I've gone to your conferences. We've talked about it by the hour. And I'm not buying. So I sit down with you, and this is my conversation. I say, now listen, you know, you're the best friend I've got, and I really admire you. But the truth of the matter is, I'm not going to bingo. There's simply no way you're going to get me to receive Christ. I'm not interested. I can quote the verses for you if you want. I've listened to the messages a jillion times, but I'm just not going to do it. I'm not buying in. So, for the sake of the friendship, would you get off my back? Just leave me alone. Don't bring up the subject anymore. But I do have this question for you. From your world perspective, how should I live out the remaining years of my life? What would you tell me?
Go ahead and cheat and steal if you think you might not be caught.
All right. Tom?
There can be merit
for all right. Everybody agree with that? Right. See, that's exactly right. See? If Revelation 20, 12 and 13 is accurate, then I am best served by cleaning up my act even though I don't go to heaven. See, hell is not the same for a good man as it is for a bad man. Everybody is judged according to their works. Are we together? Okay. Now let's take a look at chapter 22. Still the book of Revelation. One of you read verses 12, 10 through 12.
Revelation 22, verses 10 through 12. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done."
All right. Note that death is not a time of transformation. Death is a time of confirmation. You take into eternity forever and ever the essence of which you are in the process of becoming. Let the just remain just still. Let the vile remain vile still. Let the righteous remain righteous still. Let the filthy remain filthy still. Behold, I come quickly, and I bring with me a reward for every man according to his deeds. So you are in the process of becoming which you will be in eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. It is the thesis of the Bible that life is simply too short and the stakes are simply too high to give your life to mediocrity. Now, if you don't believe Revelation 22, 10 through 12, then you will define the parameters of your relationship with Jesus instead of letting him do it. So Jesus says, take up your cross. You say, well, I might do it on occasion. Jesus says, be like a grain of wheat and fall into the ground and die. He says, I don't think I'll do that, but I'll probably follow you. Jesus says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or continue in my word. You say, well, on occasion. Give your life for people. Well,
On my terms. On my terms. And you've got eternity to pay for that, my friend. Eternity to pay for that. Understand it. Are we communicating? Okay, let's talk then for a moment about what that looks like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither is it into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." What he's saying is all we know about heaven is what God has elected to reveal to us. And that's precious little. So we cannot even imagine, even with a Steven Spielberg mind, can we imagine what God has in store for people after death, both good and bad. But he does give us some glimpses. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." Not R-A-I-N, but rule with him, huh? "If we suffer with him, we shall also rule with him." Revelation 5:10. Somebody read it. You're in the book of Revelation anyway.
Okay, Revelation 5:10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on this earth."
Yeah, and they will rule on this earth. Reign on this earth. Two parables. The parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents. What do the two parables have in common? Yes. Those who were faithful were given more, and those who were unfaithful had taken away what they had. What were they given? You said given more. What were they given?
More of what they had in the beginning.
"You shall be rulers over 5 cities. You shall be rulers over 10 cities. You should be a ruler over 2 cities." See, the reward was always in terms of rulership in those parables. So we do know that part of it has to do with ruling. So Dodie's out there ruling his galaxies. Well, God gives me an asteroid or two. And that's going to be the difference. Now you may say to me, "Well, Henriksen, ruling has never really been all that great of an interest to me. I don't, you know, I just doesn't really race my motor. I don't. If that's it, I think I'll go for the temporal." But all I can tell you is that God assures us that it will be in the direction of our values, what we consider to be of truly importance. I don't know. I think, as I think about this, that probably what we will do is we will be able in heaven to take our creative juices and demonstrate them unopposed. All of us have dreams and aspirations, things that we want to do. It may be things that we want to do with our minds. It may be things we want to do with our hands. We love to create. We were created in the image of God. God is a creator, and part of that image is the joy of creating. And when we get to heaven, I think one of the delights is that God will give us the opportunity and the ability to create under His authority, unopposed. And the brilliance and the magnitude of that, I think, is part of the reward. It'll be different. Now, you say to me, "Henriksen, the Bible assures me there are no tears, no sorrow." And my question to you is this. Can God, is God able to create a system in heaven where the differences between Christians in heaven are both apparent and appreciable without there being tears and sorrow? Is God able to do that? Yes or no? Okay. If the answer is yes, if God is able to do it, then don't risk the possibility of outfoxing Him by giving your life to the temporal. Don't do it. Don't use your vocation for the purposes of accruing temporal gain. Use your vocation as your pulpit for proclaiming Christ. Don't use and manipulate people to accomplish what you want. Serve people for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Don't try to save your life. Freely give your life and lose it gladly, knowing that in heaven you have a greater and richer life. The choice is yours. When it comes time for God to reward us in heaven, as best I can understand it, there are four things that he brings into consideration. Number one is obedience. We've talked about that and thumped it for 2 days now. Obedience. Are you obeying the commandments of God? That's a biggie. Number two, how did you respond to circumstances? Did you fight me when I bring circumstances not to your liking into your life? Or do you accept them with joy, knowing that they come from the hand of a loving God who has your best interest at heart? The Great Commission. Am I participating with God in the Great Commission? And although you might say to me, well, Hendrickson, that's an obedience question, it truly is an obedience question. But what it is, it's in a category all of its own, because in the Great Commission, God gives us the privilege of co-laboring with Him in what He's about. And number four, the stewarding of your resources. What did you do with what I gave you? Got 5 minutes. Any questions, comments, or observations? Okay, this lady over here. You've got to tell me now before you say another word, is it a happy ending?
Yes.
Okay. She told me I had to be a Mickey Mouse happy ending. So, good.
I didn't say Mickey Mouse.
Well, I did. I'm sorry. Disneyland.
I said Walt Disney happy ending.
Yes.
Back up to the parables of the pounds and the talents.
Yes.
Let's go to another parable.
Yes.
The worker starts early in the day, gets
yes.
a certain wage. The
yes.
worker comes late in the day, gets the same wage.
Yes.
Does that have anything to do with this?
Absolutely. The parable is teaching. Great question, great observation. The parable is teaching that reward in the kingdom of heaven is not based upon when you get to the vineyard, because God is the one that decides that. It's not the amount of time you're in the vineyard. You notice that nobody came asking for a job. In the parable, the master goes out recruiting. See, God decides when you go in and when you quit. And therefore, your reward has nothing to do with it. And that's why, at the beginning and the ending of that, he says, many shall be first or last, and many that are last are first. Because those of us who have had the privilege of laboring in the vineyard for 30, 40, 50, 60 years can blow it. Whereas the guy who only gets to work in there 5 or 6 years has got less time to blow it. Over here is a question.
Two questions. One backs up to Romans 2:12.
Yes.
Talking about the peoples that don't have the law. They're at law unto themselves.
Yes.
No man can come to God but through Christ.
Yes.
Are those people all lost, and what is determined is just their level of hell?
Again, the chapter is not dealing with the method of justification, just the principles of justice. So the chapter doesn't seek to answer that question. All it says is that the guy who doesn't have the law goes back up to verse 1. He'll be judged on the basis of how he judges. So those are the two basic standards that are available to you. So now when you ask the question, what happens to the guy who does not believe? The man who does not believe does not have a relationship with God. There are two things that the Bible says are necessary for a relationship with God to take place. One is divine initiation. That's the stuff of which grace is made. And the other is faith. That's our responsibility. But you cannot have faith without revelation. And so when God reveals Himself to us, and He does not reveal Himself to everybody, then if we respond by faith, we've got a relationship with Him. And as we see in the Old Testament, there are many people who get to heaven and find out that they got there because Jesus was the key. They didn't know Jesus. They just discovered that Jesus was the ground of their salvation. How else did the people in the Old Testament get to heaven? Jesus is the justification of God forgiving you. But your knowing that is not a requisite for going to heaven. All you need to know is what God reveals, and you've got to believe it by responding by faith. That's why you cannot pick and choose from Revelation, which is another subject all of its own. Second question.
Yeah, one more question, and I hesitate to ask it or phrase it. But if I talked to you earlier, you said 10 years on the cardinal sin and the nun, which brought this thinking about.
Yeah.
Okay, if that's true, and we're taking what you're saying as truth, etc., then we've got a world of false teaching somewhere else, or vice versa, about the concept of heaven and what our part of works is.
Your observation may be true. I don't know. But if it is true, we now know better, because the Bible does not stutter on the subject. It is very, very clear.
Well, the other thing, in some sense, Brother Christian mentioned why it's on this.
Yeah. Well, let me make this observation. That when I came into the body of Christ, mercy, over 40 years ago, if I had preached this sermon, people would have yawned and said, that's like John 3:16, Henriksen. Tell us something we don't know. And in 40 years, we have turned that thing to the place where we look at it and say, that is so strange, it's almost heretical in our ears. And I'd like to suggest to you that that is the product of being influenced by your culture. When existentialism took hold on the college campus in the 60s, and we embraced the philosophy that I was the number one person, self-actualization, self-realization, self-fulfillment, self with all of the garbage that entails, becomes paramount in my thinking, and that I am important and everybody else has got to suffer for me, then we had to design a system whereby I didn't have to live with the consequences of that. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, in order to attract people to the gospel, said, grace is your ticket to freedom. No downside to all that garbage. And so what we've done is we have taken all of this self-actualization garbage and brought it into the church. And when was the last time you heard somebody preaching about self-denial? I want to tell you that when we came into the body of Christ, that's the stuff we heard night after night in this great auditorium. They would stand up here and preach, die to self. I remember when I came to Glen Eyrie, one of the little booklets that they handed me was a little missionary tract. It was, oh, not a tract, it was a little booklet. Have we then no rights? Remember it? When was the last time you ever saw that little book? You didn't even know it existed, did you? I mean, we cut our teeth on that, gang. And the answer to the question was an emphatic no. No. So send I you was sung in this auditorium. Where? To go on and to be abused and to lose your life and to suffer for the cause of Christ. And today we're talking about finding your life. Boy, you got to realize your potential. Make something of yourself. No, die to yourself. Live for yourself. That's what's produced it. And it is another gospel. It is another gospel, gang. And I plead with you, repudiate it. Lest when you reach heaven and meet your God, you realize to your horror what He thinks of it. Amen?